Hello, everyone. Do you need help dealing with the everyday tasks of raising a family? I'm James Dobson here, and if you do, I hope you'll tune in to our next edition of Family Talk. Our main purpose in this ministry is to put tools into your hands that will strengthen your marriage and help you raise your kids. Hope to see you right here next time for another edition of Family Talk.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Dr. Meg Meeker, and today we're going to listen to a classic program featuring our former co-host, Luann Crane. So here now is how Luann opened the program on this classic edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Welcome to Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Luann Crane, and our host is psychologist and bestselling author Dr. James Dobson.
And I'm Ryan Dobson. And Dad, the conversation we have planned for today is one that every Christian who loves his or her country will instantly take interest in.
As well as Christians who are interested in preserving the liberties that were given to us by our founding fathers at the beginning of this country. Yesterday, Ryan and Luann, we began a conversation with Dr. Lawrence White. He's a dear friend. He's the senior pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. And he and I are both students of the World War II era. And we were able to talk with him at length about how Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime was able to just railroad the Christian church in Germany during the 1930s and 40s. And to a great extent, the people of that country let him do it. Now, I understand why. Their lives were on the line, but it was most unfortunate that there was not more courage to stand up to this oppressive regime. Hitler and his henchmen committed such evil atrocities in a country which was, at that time, 90% Christian. Dr. White, it is a pleasure to have you back. I just thoroughly enjoyed our discussion last time. I say enjoyed. There was a lot about it that disturbed me, too, because of where we are as a nation and what took place in the 1930s and 40s. And history does have a way of repeating itself. Anyway, we're glad to have you back.
Always a pleasure and an honor to be here with you, Dr. Dobson, and talk about the subjects that I know are near and dear to both of our hearts.
You know, if the Lord was going to ask me to do what I'm doing here in the studio, I wish he'd given me your voice.
Yeah, me too.
You sound like the voice of the Lord himself.
Well, that's just really a diplomatic way of saying I have a big mouth. I understand.
You said it, and I didn't. Dr. White, that discussion yesterday and your description of the trip to the little town of Oran, what is it?
Oranienburg,
where
Sachsenhausen. Where? I've got to work on your German. When my grandmother is quite convinced that when we get to heaven, we are all going to speak German, so you will learn it.
I know about that concentration camp, though, and what took place there. You were talking, as we just indicated, about the Lutheran Church and how it so frequently compromised with the Nazis and with Hitler himself. There was an occasion where he came to a meeting of Lutheran pastors. And tell again what occurred there.
Hitler was first elected as Chancellor of Germany in 1933. A year later, he called a meeting of the most prominent Protestant pastors throughout the country at the German White House, the Reichschancellery in Berlin, because protests had begun to rise from the churches about Nazi infringements in the life of the church as they led the nation through a process called in German Gleichschaltung, that means coordination, bringing every part of what it meant to be a German into conformity with the National Socialist worldview. And Hitler moved among those leading preachers from the biggest congregations with a natural politician's ease, patting them on the back, putting his arm around them, getting his picture taken with them, assuring them that the church had nothing to fear from a Hitler government. Well, there was one young preacher there who was a very unusual man. He had been a U-boat commander, a submarine commander, in the First World War, and then entered the ministry. And because of his celebrity status as a war hero, was given a very large, important church in Dahlem, a suburb of Berlin. And he was there. His name was Martin Niemöller. Well, he was not what we would, I guess, today call politically correct. He listened to all this. He watched how the pastors were just melting under Hitler's the brightness of his light. And finally, he walked up to the German dictator, looked him eye to eye, and said, "Our concern, Herr Hitler, is not for the church. Jesus Christ will take care of his church. Our concern is for the soul of our nation." And an embarrassed silence fell over the room as everybody else backed away from the troublemaker. I suspect both of us have had that experience, Dr. Johnson.
Absolutely.
And Hitler watched their reaction, that of all the other pastors, and he understood exactly what it meant, as he said to himself, "The soul of Germany, you can leave that to me." And they did. Most of them looked the other way and did what was expedient. While a nation that had been Christian for over 1,000 years was taken down a pathway of death and destruction unprecedented in the annals of man, the church was silent. The voice of Jesus Christ failed to speak out.
What happened to Niemöller?
Niemöller was ultimately arrested. He was he preached every Sunday the word of God directly and specifically to the great issues before the nation, while the agents of the Gestapo in the secret police in their distinctive green leather trench coats sat in the pews of his church writing down every word he said. They didn't have tape recorders. And they hauled him away one night. They always came in the middle of the night. The devil loves the darkness. And threw him in Moabit City Jail in downtown Berlin. He's in the holding tank for those who are arrested that evening with the drunks and the prostitutes. And there he sits in his clerical collar, as I do here today. And just before dawn, the Lutheran prison chaplain comes around. And he looks in the cell and sees this pastor sitting there. And he says, "My brother, what did you do? Why are you here?" And Niemöller, never at a loss for words, looks back at his fellow clergyman and says, "My brother, given what's happening in our country, why aren't you here?"
Not yet.
Exactly.
You know, Dr. White, I hear you speaking, and I think of all the babies that have been aborted in America, and I'm saddened at our silence. It just seems like at this point in time, people are kind of throwing up their hands and going, "You know, what are we going to do? It's the law of the land. It's legal. We have so many other things to do. We've got to meet a budget, and we've got to please the unhappy members, and we've got a board, and we just can't be bothered with issues of life or of marriage or of anything else that might make someone feel uncomfortable in our pews."
And that is exactly the issue. We as pastors are called to preach the Word of God. The way the devil works is by gradually, patiently getting us used to evil until we come to regard the murder of 4,000 unborn children a day as normal. The banality of evil, as one sociologist noted. We've carried on our business as usual, as the institution of the church, as husbands and wives and families preoccupied with all the different challenges that we have in our busy lives. 4,000 a day, every day, for now going on 40 years. We've become accustomed to it. The devil pretends to be our friend, And that's what he does still today. He has immobilized the church, the people of God, through the lie of the absolute separation of church and state, on the one hand, that pastors and Christians should not meddle in politics. And if that doesn't work, then the devil is not only patient, he's the ultimate opportunist. He will twist and distort our involvement so that we fail to distinguish between thus saith the Lord and this is what I think. And Christianity becomes the servant of a political ideology. God doesn't endorse candidates or parties. The Bible does not favor a particular form of government or an individual nation or an economic system. But the Lord God Almighty hates the murder of innocent unborn children. For us as Christians, this isn't about the future of a country or a political philosophy or the outcome of an election. This is about faithfulness to the Lord of life. And that means we can't play the devil's game by the devil's rules. A Christian cannot vote under any circumstances for any candidate, for any office, have I limited that enough, who is not unequivocally, authentically opposed to the murder of innocent unborn children.
You would actually call that a test of faith issue,
absolutely,
wouldn't you?
Yes.
And I would imagine you would add the value of traditional marriage
as
certainly. One of those also.
Yes.
And religious liberty.
This isn't about America. It isn't about politics or an election. For the devil, this is about souls damned to hell.
That's it.
And we as Christians need to recognize that for us, this isn't about America. Although we're all patriots who love our country and cherish the unimaginable blessings that God has poured out upon this land. We all have our own very firmly held political opinions. And we believe those opinions are based upon the truth of Scripture. But on the vast majority of political issues, there's room for Christians in good conscience to disagree. But when we come to an issue like abortion, or the devastation of the family, or religious freedom within our country, there is only one Christian position. And Christians must recognize that and vote on that basis.
Not for a political party. Not for conservatives.
Exactly.
You can identify with conservatives and find yourself out of step with the ongoing prevailing view. But you have to take a stand for what's right. You know what, Dr. White? I have found it a pleasure to carry the banner. And you have too, haven't you? You and I sat in my office before coming in here, and it was amazing to me how many perspectives we share in common because it comes out of Scripture. And, you know, I wrote a monthly letter to my constituency complaining or decrying the lies that have been told about the health care legislation and the regulations that have been attached to it, and that we are all going to have to pay a little bit of money, just a dollar a month, $12 a year, to support abortion. And I said, I will not do it, Mr. President. Come and get me if you wish. I can't do it. It's not the amount of the money. It's the evil of it, the wickedness of it.
Amen. And taking those kinds of stands will always be unpopular. But faithfulness, and that's what God asks of his people at this crucial moment, not merely in the history of a nation, but in the spiritual warfare between life and death, salvation and damnation. What God requires of us as his people in this place at this time is faithfulness, the willingness to trust and believe in him enough to do what he says and leave the outcome to him. To trust and obey, even when the world says that's ridiculous, because it always says that's ridiculous.
Have you always had this passion for righteousness, for right and wrong? Is this something that has grown in you through the years as a pastor and a minister, or did you have it when you were 20 years old?
Well, I can hardly remember what I had when I was 20 years old. I know that most of what I had when I was 20, I don't have anymore. But for me—
Are you referring to hair?
That too, yes. All kinds of things. But for me, the critical motivating factor has always been the collapse and the failure of Christendom in Germany in the face of Nazi evil, and the disastrous damage that that failure caused to the cause of Christ in that country and throughout Europe.
Do you know most people don't even know about that era?
Yes.
They don't even know – many people don't even know who Hitler was. And it just takes my breath away. Of course, I lived through that era as a small child, but I lived through it. And I haven't been able to get away from it. Just the wickedness of letting women and little children stand naked in line to go into the gas chambers in the rain, some of them, all day long for their turn to go in the gas chamber. And we have forgotten that, that we don't see the relevance of that to the killing of 4,000 babies a day. It just is so evil and so wrong.
Speak to the mom or dad listening right now who says, you know what, I am convicted. I don't want to remain silent like those Christians of old. What can I do? Describe this.
There are an endless variety of ways to stand for life. I mentioned in our last broadcast the monument to evil on the southeast side of Houston in that huge Planned Parenthood facility. The churches in Houston got together, and we bought a Greyhound bus, and they installed a sonogram in it. And there are volunteers manning that bus parked in front of that Planned Parenthood center every day, giving every girl that walks in there the opportunity to see what is growing within her body. And 70% of those who go in and see that child choose life. The little old ladies in my congregation who couldn't articulate a philosophical defense of life sit and crochet quilts to send home with those mothers every day. There are different ways for all of us, some of them very ordinary and down to earth, and some of them more grandiose as the opportunity presents itself. But if America would understand and recognize that Christians in this land are unequivocally committed to life, that witness would make a difference, not just politically, although it certainly would make a difference politically. Our politicians aren't good at much, but they can count. They know who votes and they know how they vote. And as long as we're willing to settle for promises and platitudes, that's all we're ever going to get. If Bible Christians, and I don't mean the great number of those who call themselves Christians, but if genuine Bible Christians throughout this land would resolve never to vote for another candidate who is not authentically, absolutely committed to life, American politics would change overnight. That witness would have power.
Rather than taking that kind of principled position, however, you and I agree that this nation is sliding morally and spiritually, and that we're not even sure which direction the country's going to go, but it looks like it's not going to be in the direction of a revival.
Unless the Word of God were to be unleashed among the people of God once again. Unless God's pastors would stop worrying about the size of their membership roll and the dollars for their budget and whether people were entertained by this Sunday's sermon and preach the truth of God, there's no limit to what God can do. We marveled with one another a few moments ago about the time that God has given America, the patience and the long-suffering that he has extended to this country, perhaps because of the unique role that America has played in the history of mankind as a shining city set high upon a hill. And we're throwing all of that away.
We're almost out of time. Let me share a scripture, a very familiar scripture with our listeners. And this verse that I'm going to read, I think, is one of the most significant in the Bible, because it, despite the fact that it was written 4,000 years ago, it describes what we're faced with today. And it is Deuteronomy 30:19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live.
Amen.
I mean, that couldn't be said more graphically, and yet that was spoken by Moses under the inspiration of Jehovah 4,000 years ago. It really does come down to a culture of life or a culture of death.
Exactly.
And we are wallowing in a culture of death.
And there was a time when a broad moral consensus throughout this land affirmed a biblical worldview, the unique quality and character of human life as the keystone of that culture. That life, human life, was the gift of a divine creator. And the founding fathers were absolutely unequivocal, of course, in saying without this foundation, this form of government cannot operate. There's got to be something beyond me and what I want and what I feel and what I need, and I have to get it as quick as I can possibly get it, which is the point to which we are rapidly degenerating. God can do anything. The hour is late. We don't deserve it, but I certainly hope and pray that he does through his word among his people.
Thank you for your commitment to the scripture, to Jesus Christ and the gospel that we all love and cherish, and for having the courage to stand up and speak the truth in love. And thank you for being our guest here on Family Talk.
My pleasure and my honor, Dr. Dobson.
And Doctor, you know, we've talked about a lot of things, but for someone listening today, it may begin with simply registering to vote.
That is precisely correct, and that kind of insight among Christians generally could be the transforming factor in America's crisis at this moment in history.
Come see us again, will you?
Just invite me and I'll be here.
Sounds good. And in the meantime, our friends can get more information about registering to vote at drjamesdobson.org.
That's right. And don't wait. You can do that today. And then use your social media sites like Facebook and Twitter to encourage your family and friends to get registered. And just a reminder, we have done a lot of broadcasts about this time in history, the World War II era. And we will also provide links to all of those at drjamesdobson.org.
And while you're online, if you would like to see the work of Family Talk continue, including being able to produce broadcasts like this today, would you please click on that donate tab and partner with us financially? We would appreciate that.
Every donation counts, and really it is so appreciated by all of us here at Family Talk and by all the families we get to minister to on behalf of you who are partnering with us. If you'd prefer to call us to donate, our number is 877-732-6825. Again, 877-732-6825.
Thank you so much for spending this part of your day with us, and we invite you back next time for another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not affiliated with Focus on the Family.
Last summer, I was in a picturesque little town called Garmisch in southern Germany, and I happened to notice a small monument erected in memory of the young men who died in the First World War. It caught my attention because, as an American, I've always thought of our war dead as heroes and the enemy losses as, well, the enemy. But there on a bronze plaque were the names of boys who actually lived in that beautiful village and who suffered, bled, and died for their country. About 20 men were listed along with their ranks and dates of death, 1914 to 1918. I stood reading those names and wondering what stories they concealed and what their losses meant to the loved ones waiting in that little town. Then I walked to the other side of the monument and saw another bronze plaque listing the dead from the Second World War, 1939 to 1945. Something immediately jumped out at me. Many of the last names were the same. It was obvious that the young men who had lost their lives in that first great war had left little boys behind who grew up in time to die in the next conflagration. It also meant there were women in Garmisch who lost their husbands in World War I, only to have their sons die 2 decades later on other battlefields. This little journey into history emphasized for me once more that it is families that suffer most from the ravages of war.
You can find more Family Talk with Dr. James Dobson at myfamilytalk.com.